For us to go ahead and get started in this study, we're studying the minor prophets. Josh taught the minor prophets, you may recall, for the here in the auditorium, and covered about five or six of these minor prophets, and so we're finishing up the study of the minor prophets. That's our Wednesday night study from now into the early part of June, and so I hope that you'll really, really enjoy the study. Let's go ahead and get to the study. I want, first of all, to just publicly thank Josh for doing an impossible task. Last week I asked Josh if he'd go ahead, since I was in that gospel meeting up in Huntsville, Alabama, and I asked Josh, would you teach the book of Micah, knowing that you cannot cover seven chapters? And if you were here, I listened to it, and he did really, really an outstanding thing. And I just want to emphasize two or three things from Micah that are of special importance to me. And one is, I love the prophetic beauty of the minor prophets. It is so graphic in its nature. Look at, for example, and we'll just rush and look at a couple of examples of this. In chapter 2, verse 2, I'm in the book of Micah, chapter 2, verse 2, and you look at that passage, there is a description of how evil the people are. Let me ask you this, does this sound like America? Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out their evil on their beds. As at morning light, they practice it because it's in the power of their hands. Sort of describe, that's how evil and corrupt this nation had become. And this is a description of just, you know, they lie awake at night. You think folks do that? Do people plot and plan, and they can hardly wait for daylight to make it happen? There's another one over in chapter 7. It's the same kind of language, and it's almost on the same topic. Chapter 7, verse 3, talks about these evil men, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. I underline the word both. That just jumps out at me. I mean, they're not just evil. I mean, they're full-time evil. They're heavy-duty evil, and they're using both hands to do it. You got the picture? They're laying awake at night trying to devise how to do evil, and they can hardly wait for it to get morning, so they get up and do it, and when they get ready to do it, they use both hands. I love the descriptive nature in the minor prophets especially. Sometimes I think it'd be interesting to do a study, just to go through the minor prophets where this kind of language is found. I would like to emphasize a couple of things, and that is in chapter 4, and that is the statement of the prophecy about the coming of the kingdom of God. This is a very important verse for you to memorize, for you to understand, because it's a description of the coming of the kingdom. And about a month ago, David did a really outstanding job in talking about the kingdom and the church, and pointed out that it was going to be in the last days, the last days of Judaism. And then he says that the mountain of the Lord's house should be established. Well, they already had the temple. No, there's another house that was going to be established in the last days. And does not 1 Timothy chapter 3 say that the church is the house of the house of the living God? The church is the house of God. And so here's a prophecy of the fact that the Lord's house would be established in the top of the mountains, and many nations shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we shall walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This passage, and the one that's paralleled in Isaiah chapter 2, is referenced when Jesus gives the Great Commission in the closing verses of Luke. We know the closing verses of Matthew, go make disciples of every nation. We know the closing verses of Mark that says, go preach the gospel to every creature. But the Lord in the book of Luke says that something is going to begin in Jerusalem. And he references the fact that this is in the Old Testament scriptures. And this is the very passage the Lord had in mind. So if you talk to people about the kingdom, you need to understand that was something that was going to happen when the Lord established his new house, and that is the church, that is the church of the living God. And I also wrote down Micah chapter 5, I put verse 1 through 3. We're not spending any time there other than the fact, aren't you glad that when the wise men came to find baby Jesus, they went to the wrong place, and Herod knew that those individuals who were scribes would know where the Messiah was going to be born. And this passage in the parallel, word for word almost, in Isaiah chapter 2, aren't you glad that he was born in Bethlehem? That is an amazing, that's an amazing thing. I think Josh did a magnificent, you know, where's Jesus from? He's Jesus of, no, you want to see the providence of God working? Read Luke chapter 2 about the reason they came to Jerusalem was because God in his providence caused a world ruler in Rome to tell everybody to go back to their hometown and be registered. And God is in the background and work so that Joseph and Mary are there, and we need never to lose sight of the fact that God is concerned. Now let's get to the book of Nahum and look at some of the things in it. I've tried to put all of the words of Nahum on the screen, so just be aware of that. You can use your Bible, mark up your Bible in any way that you see fit. But we need to understand that this is, chapter 1, verse 1, the burden of Nineveh. Where's Nineveh? Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. It was one of the largest cities in the world, if not the largest city. Whenever Jonah went to preach to Nineveh, does anybody know the population of Nineveh as it's described in the book of Jonah? There were 120,000 people in that city who did not know their left hand from their right hand. Now, you may be that kind of person. If you didn't have a wedding ring, you wouldn't know your left hand from your right hand. You have trouble remembering. Aren't you glad you're married if that is the case? But that's evidently little children. You think of a city's got 120,000 children, you know, that are preschool, you know, that age. And they said they don't know their right hand from their left. It was a magnificent city. The ruins of that city archaeologists have found many of them. And if you want to see something amazing, just Google Nineveh and see what ancient Nineveh looked like. And Nineveh's still there. If you've heard in the war in Iraq, the reference to Mosul, M-O-S-U-L, remember that place? That's Nineveh. The very ruins of Nineveh are inside the city of Mosul, and so it's really, really a prominent thing. An amazingly large city, 120,000. And Jonah says it took 3 days for Jonah to go throughout the city. Whether that's around the city, is the circumference of it, or just to walk up and down the principal places, the principal street. It was an amazing city. Now, obviously, they repented at the preaching of Jonah. We do not know whenever the exact time of the writing of the book of Nahum, but we know it is just before Assyria is destroyed by Babylon. Think about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, you know, is headed for Jerusalem to destroy Jerusalem. And Assyria has already come and taken the northern kingdom into captivity in Nineveh. The capital city of Assyria has already taken the northern kingdom into captivity, but the Lord is just about ready to destroy Nineveh, and it's all the way through this book. And so the very first verse says, I am Nahum, and this is God's burden, God's message against Nineveh. Now then, hurriedly look at how he begins that. When you get in verse 2 through 2 and 3, I've highlighted by putting a circle, and I don't know if you can read the words with those red circles around them. I don't know how well you can see. I would like to know how those of you who are in the back will be able to see it. I don't know if the print's small enough or large enough, and if you're squinting right now, I'm noticing it, so it needs to be, unless you got really good eyesight. But you may be like Moses, and at age 120, it still had perfect eyesight. I don't know what about his hearing, but I know what his eyesight was like because the Bible talks about that. Look at how God is doing. Now, you just imagine being a Ninevite, and all of a sudden, here's a messenger of God, and here is his message to the Gentiles. Mark it down. God did not, underline the word not in that sentence, God did not forget about the Gentiles in the Old Testament. You look at the first, from chapter 10 through chapter 40 of the book of Isaiah, it's oracles of God almost in every chapter in that passage against, not against the Jews, but against the Gentile nations. Ezekiel prophesied against the Gentile nation. And here is one Old Testament prophet, just like Jonah is another Old Testament prophet, who has a special message for Assyria. Why? Because Assyria is about to destroy the had, by the time this book is written, had destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. And now this is God's message right before Nebuchadnezzar, on his way in that first trip toward Jerusalem, on his way to conquer Jerusalem in that first journey to fight those battles. And he is the one who came and destroyed Assyria. We may have time to reference that a little bit more. Look at the very nature of God and imagine that you are a Ninevite. What is God like? Look at the words here. He is jealous. He avenges. He is furious. He takes vengeance on his adversary. He reserves his wrath for his enemies. He's slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. Pretty good description, isn't it, of God? And especially when you want to talk about the judgment side of God. The other side of God is in this book. But you and I need to understand God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he shall also reap. You need to understand that. Now, the Hebrew writer said, when he looked back at the totality of the Old Testament and said, though that word spoken by angels, the Old Testament scriptures, that every transgression and disobedience received the just reward. That's the very nature of God. He that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And God will turn into hell every nation that forgets Him. Now, as you read this, understand this is the nature of God. That's why we're talking about this, because if America, and when America, if it's on the path it is on, continues down this road, folks, America is in danger. There's not a book written about America, but it describes God's attitude toward a nation when they forget God. Look at starting in the middle of verse 3 and look at the power of God that's in that next slide. The Lord has His way with the whirlwind and the storm. You know what a whirlwind is? What's our modern word for? Yeah, you said it. It's a tornado. You ever seen the devastation? How helpless are you before a tornado? You need to understand that the power of God is manifested in the whirlwind and in the storm and in the clouds. I don't know, can you see those words are in red that's there? I didn't know whether to put circles around them, and finally I just gave up. I couldn't decide which one to do, and I need feedback from you to know what I need to do in relationship. And the clouds, He has His way with the clouds, and then look in verse 4. He rebukes the sea, He makes it dry, He dries up the river, and Bashan and Carmel are mountains, and they wither before Him, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake, the hills melt, the earth heaves, yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before His indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of His anger? Imagine being a Ninevite and a messenger from the God of heaven and earth. And you'd have to have, 15 different gods, 15 different idols. One God. And here's the nature of that one God. And Nineveh, you are in trouble. I love the fact that in verse 7 he says, the Lord is good. You don't want to just look at the severity of God. Behold then the goodness and the severity of God. And here is the reminder in this very passage The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust in Him. You and I need to understand that the Lord is aware of even Gentiles who are trying to serve God. Remember Cornelius? He's a Gentile. Cornelius, your prayer is heard and it has come up before God as a memorial. He's not a Jew, but God was aware of him. And God, even in this passage, is aware of those who trust. Now, the implication would be, when the Jews heard this, yes, we're trying to trust in God. Starting in verse 8, I put His almighty power because it's still a continuation of His power. But look in verse 8, there is that overflowing flood that He makes an utter end of its place. You ever seen flood and seen flood waters and everything? When I read this, I think of a tsunami. You think about the destructive power of that tsunami that hit in Japan several years ago. I never think about tsunamis until I think about what happened up when Kerry, who preached here for a while, was preaching up at Lake City, and they decided to take up a collection for those who were hurt by the tsunami, and the elder that night got up and said, "Now we want everybody to remember those who've been hit by the salami." And so I just need to understand that, but it is an overpowering flood. And so he says, "Why do you conspire against the Lord?" And he says, "Affliction will not arise a second time." Guess what, Assyria? It's coming. This is it. The end is here. And you're like those who are tangled with thorns and drunk like drunkards. And you're like stubble that's in the field that's all dried up, and the fire comes through and it burns. The stubble that is fully dry, and the fires of God come and destroy it. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord. And that's the wicked counselor. There are these false prophets that are in at Nineveh that are saying, "Oh, don't pay any attention to God's prophet." Yes, Bobo. Yes. Look, and we'll not chase it. Just write this passage down. Look in 2 Chronicles, chapter 6, verse 32. Here is that Gentile, even when the temple was built, and read this verse. This is different from the way that I was taught when I was young. Different from the way I was taught at Fried Hardeman. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 32. Here is that foreigner in another land. Here is that Gentile. "Moreover, concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple." When Solomon dedicates the temple, it was exactly what the Lord said God's intent for the temple was. The Jews in the first century had put a stone there that says no Gentiles allowed in the temple. You remember what Jesus said when He cleansed the temple? You've turned this temple into a house of merchandise. It is intended to be a house of prayer for all nations. And that's a long question to answer that and to show it. But that is exactly what that verse says. A foreigner would come to that temple and he would pray inside that temple. He had the right from God to come and do that. I hope that deals with that. And so he says, back to the text, chapter 1, verse 11, there's that wicked counselor. And thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down. The counselor, the false prophet, was saying, don't you worry about what Nahum says. Don't worry about God. Everything's going to be all right. And he says, they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now he turns attention back to the righteous people, and especially the righteous remnant. For now I will break off his yoke, verse 13, and burst you out of your bonds. In verse 14, here are God's closing words in this first chapter to Nineveh. The Lord has given a command concerning Nineveh. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off your carved image and the molten image, and I will dig your graves, for you are vile. How'd you like to be a Ninevite? If you got shook up with Jonah's preaching, imagine this, because the fact that it is so very close. And look at the reason God is doing this, and that's the last words of verse 14, because you're evil. That's the nature of God. And if a nation is not mindful of God, God will turn into hell every nation that forgets Him. And then verse 15 of chapter 1, on the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good tidings. You remember this is quoted in Romans chapter 10, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring good tidings, and then mentions particularly the matter of peace. Yeah. Now he's turning to the fact to the true prophets, those who are on the mountain and bring the message of peace. O Judah, so this is obviously applied to that southern kingdom. Why not the northern kingdom? They're no more. Assyria has taken them and scattered them all over the world. And the Lord says, you keep your feast, you keep your vows, because the wicked shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. And so there it is, that message to those who are trying to do the will of the Lord. We got to rush, chapter 2. Nothing highlighted, but the notes are in the right margin. He who scatters has come before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your powers mighty. God is coming. And the Lord will restore the excellency of Jacob as the excellence of Israel. You got to understand what had happened. When Assyria came and destroyed the northern kingdom, they immediately, the same army, came down to destroy the southern kingdom. And God delivered them in the days of Hezekiah. You remember the circumstances? 180,000 Assyrians perished in one night. The Israelites those in Jerusalem thought, it's over, cuts curtains, oh no. You got to understand, the Lord is going to deliver His people, and His plan is to restore the excellency of Jacob. And then he talks about the shields of His mighty men, the valiant men in scarlet, the chariots that they have, and how they rage in the streets. And when he remembers His nobles, those noble men in that city, they stumble in their walk, they make haste to the walls, and the defense is prepared, and yet the army of the Lord is coming. I remember as a child, my mom bought a Bible study book that I devoured when I was about 8 or 9 years of age, that says, do you know cars are prophesied in the Bible? And this is the very passage, and that is, does this not sound like a modern gridlock? The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad robes. They seem like torches with their headlights. They run like lightning. Well, that's not a prophecy about cars. That's a description of the armies and the might of those armies. But you can imagine this impact this had on a little 7 or 8 year old kid when I found that, and I thought, wow, God prophesied there'd be cars. And for the longest time, every time I read this passage, I couldn't get that out of my mind. Has nothing to do with that. Put it in its context. Now, what does he say starting in verse 6? Nineveh, those gates that are guarding you and the gates that cover the river Tigris, because the river Tigris ran right through the middle of Nineveh, like the river Euphrates ran right through the middle of Babylon. The gates of your cities are open. The palace is dissolved. She shall be led away captive. That's in verse 7. She shall be brought up, and her maid servants shall lead her as the voice of doves beating their breasts, unbelievable pain and weeping. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of beautiful, refreshing water, now they flee away. Don't run to Nineveh. Why? It's not a place you're going to find that cool water. And then he says, the spoils of Nineveh, of Assyria, take the spoils. Take their silver, verse 9, take their gold. Take all of their treasures, there's no end of it, or wealth of every desirable prize. God is coming, and when God comes against Nineveh, she will be desolate and waste. Their hearts will melt, their knees will shake, much pain on every side, and all their faces are drained of color. You don't need help to understand what this is about. God is coming against Nineveh, and you guys had better get ready. And here's how devastating it is going to be. Where is the dwelling of lions and the feeding place of young lions when the lions walk and the lioness and the lion's club, and no one made them afraid? Evidently, the army of the Lord here is described as being like lions. And so they were like a hungry lion that came. And when I say the arm of the Lord, I'm talking about when Nebuchadnezzar comes and destroys Nineveh. Nebuchadnezzar is called the servant of God, even those who don't believe in God. But they're going to be as devouring as the lion. Verse 12, in the next slide, the Lord tore in pieces, the lion tore enough for his cubs, killed for his lionesses, filled his cave with praise and his dens with flesh. The lions of God are headed to Nineveh, and there's nothing going to be left. And then this sober message again, I am against you, says the Lord. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messenger shall be heard no more. Not a hard book to understand. It's rather easy. It sort of means what it says. But I love how graphic it is. And imagine you hear this prophet of God speaking. Are you trembling with fear? Yeah, but just wait till you get to the next chapter. Look at chapter 3, and it's a continuation of God's judgment against Nineveh. And don't lose sight of the fact that the Lord did not forget these Gentile nations. Here's Nahum the prophet, and he says in chapter 3, this is the bloody city. It's filled with lies and robberies. Its victims never depart. The noise of a whip and the noise of a rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of chattering chariots. The army of God is coming against this bloody city. Horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spears. There's a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over their corpses. Beware of the multitude of the harlotries and the seductive harlots, the mystery of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Nineveh, you are that bloody city, and you have caused the nations of this world to become even more evil because you convinced them to commit spiritual harlotry with those idols that you have forced up on them. But hello, the chariots of God are coming, chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. Look in verse 5. God speaks again. I am against you, says the Lord. I will lift up your skirts over your face. I will show the nation your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. You're talking about something that is graphic. Here are these individuals, you know, think of the Scotsmen with their kilts to understand. You just imagine pulling up their skirts. What's under there? Nothing except their nakedness. And the Lord says, I am going to humiliate you so much in front of the nations. It's like somebody has their garments pulled up and their nakedness is exposed. You are the mistress of sorceries. You sell nations through her harlotries. I am against you. I lift up your skirts, verse 5, over your heads. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle to the world. Imagine being a Ninevite. And here is the messenger of God that says, God's judgment is coming. And there's not going to be a second chance. In Jonah's case, Jonah said the Lord's going to destroy Nineveh in 40 days. And yet they repented. But that's why that verse earlier that we looked at says there will not be a second chance. This is it. This is the curtains of God brought against Assyria. And you shall no more have the power with which you have dominated the world. And so whenever they were destroyed, they were laid waste. Look at verse 7. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you, saying, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? because everybody's leaving the city. They're either the dead corpses. Do you read that? Do you remember that in that previous verse? And they're stumbling over the corpses. I think it's rather ironic that when Jerusalem was destroyed, the Romans' army tore down the walls of the city and came in the first wall. There were three walls. Overnight, the Jews drove them out and rebuilt the wall in one night. Guess what they used? Human corpses. They rebuilt the people that were starving to death inside that city. And that same imagery is used here about everybody's going to leave. And then he looks at a city we know almost nothing about, and that is Noamon, which was situated by the river that had waters around hers, who had the walls, the rampart was the sea, protected it, and whose wall was the sea. And then he talks about Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength and boundness. Put and Lubin were your helpers. And so here's another city that had already been destroyed. And the Lord said, what has happened to Noah is about to happen to you. You'd better repent. And don't expect Ethiopia or Egypt to come to be your helper. She was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound with chains. You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You will seek refuge from the enemy. But verse 12 says, all of your strongholds are like ripe figs that are on a tree, that when somebody shakes the tree, they all fall down to the ground. You have no stronghold. Surely your people are like women. Your soldiers are going to have the battle skill of women. The gates of your cities are wide open. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Get ready for a siege. Store up the water. Fortify the strongholds. Go into the clay and tread mortar and make strong the brick kiln. In other words, you're about ready to need to rebuild the walls. You better get the concrete blocks ready. The judgment of God is coming against Nineveh. The fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you like a locust. And then he says in verse 16, you have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven, and they will all be plundered. Assyria, at the time of the writing of this, was the only world power there was. Babylon is on its way, but at the time of the writing of this book, it was the greatest city on earth. And the Lord says, it's going to be wiped out. Your gates are going to be laid low, and the walls are going to be destroyed. What about your commanders? Those who lead your army, verse 17, they're like swarming locusts that when the sunlight comes up, they fly away. And all of your great leaders of this great army that you have, when the sun comes up, when the trouble comes, there's not going to be any good. And then he says, O king of Syria, the king of Assyria, I've got a message for you. Your shepherds are asleep. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. And all who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? What a vast, amazing verse to end this with. The message of God. There is no hope for Nineveh. There is no healing for the wounds. They're incurable. And those nations that you have plundered, when they see you fall, they will be applauding because of all the troubles you brought upon them. God will turn into hell every nation that forgot Him. How do I know that? Look at Noah, which we know nothing about, and then look at Nineveh that we know so much about. That's it. You are dismissed.